All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Messiah, week 102, and are going through the Gospels. We are getting to kind of a major crux point in the Chronicles of the Messiah, as will be hinted at in John 11, which we will finish up this morning. And that is, as John 11 ends, it lets us know that the Passover is near. And, of course, what that means for us is throughout Jesus' ministry, whenever he gets in a sticky situation or gets put in a certain scenario, it has that phrase, it was not yet his time. Meaning, of course, coming from the Hebrew, moedim, time. Meaning it was not yet his festival. And so the festival that is his is Passover. That's, of course, when he will go through his passion and all of that. And so that's coming up on the horizon. So we're about to enter into, in the Chronicles of the Messiah, that period of his passion and Passover. So that's on the corner. Remember when we did Hanukkah, with his time at Hanukkah, that was the winter. Now you're coming closer to the spring, so you're probably February, March of the last February / March of Jesus' life on earth is where we're at in the chronology or the chronicle of his life. Okay, so quite significant that we're hitting there. It's also why the culmination of all the signs in John's gospel, the resurrection of Lazarus, is right before that. Because, again, everything is preparing his disciples and preparing everyone for his own resurrection. All right, so with that introduction, John 11, let us begin with prayer. And then we'll dig into John 11 and finish out the chapter. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we are in third week or so, maybe fourth, in John 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus. We've gotten to the point where we've seen Jesus get angry twice, and we talked about that last week, usually translated as troubled in spirit or disconcerted or something softer. The idea was he was quite angry, one angry at death, angry at the situation itself, and in anger he tells them to remove the stone to the grave. So that's where we're going to pick it up today. John 11, beginning in verse 41. So after he tells them to move the stone, and he says so in a very angry way, they removed the stone where the deceased was placed, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, I thank you, my Father, for you have answered me. Now, what do you notice from that? You have answered me. So he gets an answer. What does that tell you? Somewhere along the line, he's made a request, right? We weren't privy to that request, but apparently somewhere between the time of his being made aware 4 days ago of Lazarus' death and this point, he has had a conversation with his Father about it, because he's saying, you have answered me. Well, you only get answered if you ask the question. All right. I know that you always answer me. However, on account of these people who are around me, I have spoken so that they will believe in me that you have sent me. All right. So he lets us know that he does have this personal relationship with his Father, where they are in contact and connection with one another. But he says, I'm kind of making it a little more vocal now for the benefit of those around me, so that they can hear, so they can understand that what I do comes from you, and that they will understand who I am and believe in me and connect to me. By connecting to me, they will connect to you. So he kind of gives this for their benefit. It's almost like if a teacher, or maybe in courtroom, a judge and the attorneys have a meeting up at the bench, and the judge purposely leaves the microphone on so that everyone can hear the discussion for their benefit. Okay? That's what's going on here. So Jesus has dismissed Martha's objection to lifting the stone from the tomb. Remember, he said, move it, and she was like, well, it's been 4 days. Talked about the significance of the fourth day. And he told her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Verse 40. So what if Martha had not believed? Would Jesus have performed the miracle in any case? It seems that when we read through the Gospels, Jesus does not perform miracles to convince anyone that he's the Messiah. That's not the purpose of his miracles. But he is willing to perform miracles or signs to validate that conclusion. Remember, that's what gets him so often in these debates where they're just screaming at him, just say it plainly. Right? He never kind of just comes out and says it. Rather, he does things to validate conclusions that people should already be drawing. And so he doesn't do miracles to prove he's the Messiah, but he will do them to validate to those who've already drawn that conclusion. So he says to Martha that she would see the glory of God. Now in the Gospel of John, John uses the word glory synonymously with the term revelation. What Jesus means is he will now see God's power revealed, made manifest. Glory is actually coming from a Hebrew word that means heavy. Why it's translated as holy is the idea of being heavy with God's presence, feeling God's presence pushing down upon you. And so that's what he's telling Martha she's going to see. She's going to see this amazing revelation of God. She's going to feel his heaviness. Now, some of the mourners that were there lifted the stone off the tomb at Jesus' request. And Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and he prays. Now, this is effortless quoting of Scripture. Remember, I've taught you everything Jesus says connects straight back to the prophets, straight back to the Psalms, straight back to the Torah. He's the living Torah. And what that really means is everything that he says and does is found in those pages. And often it's so effortless, we don't even recognize he's doing it. And this is a case of this as well. He's actually, when he lifts up and he prays, he's quoting Psalm 118, verse 21, which says, "I thank you that you have answered me." You go to your first century toolbox, you have verbal tallies. So what would be a good exercise for you is whenever the gospel writers, through a verbal tally, make a reference to a verse in the Torah or the prophets or the Psalms, it isn't just about that verse. It's about the entire chapter for us, or that in the entire kind of section surrounding it. So a good exercise for you would be to go and look at Psalm 118 and figure out, why was Jesus invoking Psalm 118 at this point? What is it about all of Psalm 118 that would add insight into what's happening, into what's being done? What's the meaning of it? What's the sign being pointed to? But he does make a clear verbal tally reference to Psalm 118 through verse 21. The words implying that Jesus, again, had already prayed for the resuscitation of Lazarus. In fact, I would be more technical. Lazarus isn't resurrected. Lazarus is resuscitated. What's the difference? Right. Did Lazarus die again? Yes, he did. So he was resuscitated. He was brought back to life. All right. Resurrection, you don't ever die again. All right. So he is resuscitated. That's why Jesus is called the first fruits from the dead. He is the first to be resurrected. That is, he's the first to come back from death and never to die again. All right. So here we see Jesus has prayed for the resuscitation of Lazarus. And now he has confidence that his prayer has been heard and answered, because as he says, the Father always hears his prayers. They're connected. He shares this unity of will and purpose with his Father. So he says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me." So Jesus did not utter these words simply for the sake of his own self-aggrandizement or self-congratulations. His intention was actually the opposite. People had begun to think of Jesus as a wonder worker who maybe possessed supernatural powers, or that he had this extra special knowledge, that he was a Dr. Frankenstein and he'd figured out these medical mysteries and could bring people back. The purpose of his prayer is to show that this is not true. That Jesus actually has no authority of his own independent from his Father. Okay? Major theme of the Gospel of John, that Jesus does nothing of his own initiative, that he does everything from the will of his Father by being in concert with his Father. He learns his perfection through obedience to his Father. And so he's making it clear that it's not about him. It's not about him. How guilty we are of making it all about him. It's about his Father. It is about his Father. That's where his authority comes from. That's where his power comes from. He manifests the glory of his Father. And so he does this to show that the Father sent him. The Father's given him this authority. He is the Shaliach of his Father, the apostle, the power of attorney in this realm of his Father. So that what he says, it's as if the Father had said it. So what he does, it's as if the Father has done it. So if you see him, it's as if you have seen the Father. He is the Father's representation in this world. So he's no magician. He's no kind of guru. He is merely the one sent from the Father, who works by the power of his Father. Verse 43. The deceased came out, his hands and feet wrapped in burial garments, and his face covered with a headscarf. And Jesus said to them, "Release him, and let him go on his way." Now you're with the Gospel of John here. You're walking through the garden, the Pardes. So where are you at in the garden when you're studying the Gospel of John? The ode, right? So, release him and let him go his way. Who is he speaking to? Now, on a Peshat, on the plane, it would seem to be, well, maybe those standing around the grave, help him get untangled a little bit. He's a mess. He's, you know, in his grave clothes. But you're reading it on the Sa'od, because you're John. Who is Jesus talking to? Death. Death and the one who has the power of death, the enemy, right? All right, he's talking directly to the enemy. This is spiritual warfare going on here. You let him go. Let him go. Release him. Let him go his way. So after the brief prayer, Jesus calls down into the darkness of the tomb with a loud cry, Lazarus, come out. His shout into the darkness recalls earlier words, John 5, verse 25. Amen, amen, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. All right, so a little foreshadowing in the Gospel of John. Back in John chapter 5, you had, if you're watching a movie, that scene in the movie where at first you don't think much about it, you just think it's kind of passing time and scooting along the story. And then at the end of the movie, you're like, maybe the character has a flashback to that scene at the beginning, or maybe you're just savvy enough to remember, oh yeah, way back at the beginning when that woman came to him in the store and said those passing words to him, that was one of the most important parts of the whole movie. But at the beginning of John, Jesus says, now is the time where the dead will hear my voice, and when they hear my voice, they will rise. And now here he is calling out to the dead, and they're hearing his voice and rising. And so people who have been following him and keeping up with him should have been making the conclusion, hey, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. He does have this authority from his Father. Lazarus then steps forth. He's bound in his tachrikin. That is the linen wrappings that the Jewish people buried their dead in to prepare them for the resurrection. We talked about that too. Even now, as then, when a Jewish person dies, they take them to the mikveh, that is, the baptistry, and they baptize them, they wash them, because they've become ritually impure because of death. So they wash them, and they make the body ceremonially pure, just as if a living person comes into contact with the dead. They were to purify themselves before they could go into the temple. So they do that, and then they wrap them in these linens, which in modern times has become the talit, the prayer shawl, with the tzitzit cut off, all with the hope of the resurrection. In other words, they're making this body ritually pure, so that when Messiah comes and the bodies are resurrected, they're ready to immediately enter into the presence. So it's a statement of faith in the resurrection. Okay, we sorta have this even in our own burial traditions. What do we do with our deceased? We embalm them to make them look alive. We put makeup on them. We put them in their best clothes. We buy incredibly, incredibly expensive caskets, beautiful, and flowers, and all of this. Why? Now, yeah. But the idea originally behind that is, from a Christian point of view, this person really isn't dead. This person will live again, and you're kind of making it appear that way. Okay, so the Jewish tradition was prepare this person for the resurrection. And so they had done that. And they do this with Jesus. That's when the women want to get to the tomb. And that's when they want to get there at the, you know, within the amount of time that they're supposed to do this. They're doing what they're supposed to do. Okay? And so Lazarus comes forth from this with the garments tied around his head. And I actually meant to bring you a picture and put up on the board. I actually have my teacher's teacher, when he passed away, I have a picture of that. And it has a picture of him wrapped in his linen tallit with the ends tied, just as Lazarus would have been. So he would have been kind of tied up, quite literally. Okay, and that's part of the peshat of release him and all of that. But on a symbolic level, a deeper level, an allegorical level, what's got us all tied up? Death, right? Sin, death, and the devil have us all kind of tied up. And this is Jesus saying, release him. His voice has this authority. So the gospel describes Lazarus' burial garments, and it's very consistent with the garments of his time as well as today. The corpse would have been placed on a strip of linen, wide and long enough to envelop him completely. The feet would be placed at one end, the cloth would be drawn over the head to the feet, and the feet would be bound at the ankles and the arms secured to the body with linen bandages. Now, today in the Jewish tradition, you have the prayer shawl, the tallit. When a baby is born, such say a baby boy, the father will take his tallit. It was the tallit that was the wedding huppah. You know, when they get married under the huppah, the tent. The tent is actually the groom's prayer shawl. And he'll take that tallit, and he'll wrap his baby boy in that tallit, and that he'll be brought to a circumcision in that tallit. He'll be bar mitzvahed in that tallit. He'll be married in that tallit. When he gets engaged, they'll wrap it around he and his bride-to-be in that tallit and say blessings. And when he dies, he'll be buried with his tallit. Okay, so this tallit is a very powerful symbol of the covenant. Lazarus is consistent with this kind of burial. The Gospel of John later describes the burial cloths of Jesus pretty much in the identical manner in John's chapter 19 and 20. But in that case, what's different? And Jesus leaves his garments behind, abandoned in the tomb. Lazarus kind of comes out, if you imagine, he's kind of tripping over, his legs being tied together, and the garments still on him. With Jesus, what is the deal, right? They're neatly folded and left behind. So, again, the difference between resuscitation and resurrection. Jesus has left the grave, including the grave clothes behind. He will need them no more. All right, the resurrection of Lazarus, resuscitation, the resurrection of Jesus, transformation. And though Lazarus returns from the dead, he does remain clothed in his mortal body. In other words, he's destined to die once again. Part of what we talked about with Jesus weeping last week, right? One of the reasons he might have been so angry and weeping was he's got to bring Lazarus back from the bosom of Abraham, only to die once more, right? But Jesus leaves the mortality behind in the tomb with his burial garments. Jesus instructs the onlookers to release Lazarus from his burial garments and let him go. In verse 45 it says, when many of the Jews who had come with Mary, when they saw what Jesus had done, they believed in him. The people who had come from Jerusalem to console Martha and Mary, they saw and believed, and naturally they carried the story back with them to Jerusalem. This is something you probably aren't going to keep to yourself. The messianic enthusiasm over Jesus has been progressively building in Judea, in the Judea region, which is why, where was he when Lazarus died? He was not in the Judea region. He was down south, remember, far away from this. Because the fervor had been building, as well as the opposition, and it was not yet his time. But now, as his time is coming near, he comes back kind of into the den of wolves, if you will. With each appearance that he makes in and around Jerusalem, more and more people come to believe in him as the Messiah. And after the resurrection of Lazarus, obviously it reaches a major crescendo. If anyone doubted the validity of other miracles, they needed only to travel to Bethany and have an interview with Lazarus himself and those who were present for the miracle. So word of the resurrection spreads through Jerusalem. Because where geographically is Lazarus raised? Right, Temple Mount's here. Mount of Olives is facing it, where they sacrifice the red heifer and where criminals are crucified, and all of this facing the eastern gate. And just on the flip side of that hill is Bethany, where Lazarus is. So, I mean, it's just got to travel over the top of the hill, and it's at the temple. All right? And so it spreads fast. And in their naive enthusiasm, some who had seen the miracle ran and reported it to the Sanhedrin. Now, that's not just that they're tattletaling. It's not just naive excitement. It's also what? It's what's required by the law, right? If people come into contact with death and various other miracles and so forth, they are to report to the Sanhedrin. They are to report to the local Beit Din, which would have been the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. All right? And it's also part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. Because we're getting close to Passover. We're getting close to Jesus' time. So he needs this. He actually, where in the past he's shied away from the government knowing where he's at, or he's shied away from the attention, or he's retreated from it, or he walks through the crowd as they're trying to stone him and kind of comes out unscathed. He needs this now to happen to its fruition in order for the plan of his father to come out. And so it's really all part of the plan. All right? It's all part of the plan. So the report to the Sanhedrin. Verse 46. There were some who went to the Pushim of the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The high priest at the time was Yosef Caiaphas. The other chief priests and Sadducee and leaders joined with Jesus' critics from among the Pharisees to call an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin. Verse 47. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, they said. Notice no denial, no attribution of false stuff. They know what's going on. They did not convene with the intention of trying to determine whether or not Jesus had done these miracles, or even whether or not he might be the Messiah. His opponents had already come to their conclusions, and the majority, not all of them, but the majority of the Sanhedrin was of what political party? It's not Pharisees, it's what? Sadducees. And what have we learned about Sadducees? They don't believe in a resurrection, they don't believe in a spiritual world, they don't believe in angels or demons, and they don't even really believe in the prophets and the writings. They only believe in the absolute, fundamental, literal interpretation of the first five books of the Bible. And so if it doesn't literally say it in black and white, you can't draw a conclusion according to the Sadducees. It has to say it in black and white. Right? In black and white in the first five books of the Bible, it doesn't say there will be a resurrection at the end of time. Right? It's taught differently, and it's taught differently through the prophets. And so they didn't believe in it. Well, guess what else? It doesn't really talk about in black and white. Now, I know it does, and you know it does, and through foreshadowing and typology and all of these means, but it doesn't in black and white say that there will be a Messiah coming from the tribe of Judah. All right? It's not spelled out that black and white. Yes, it's there, but it's not that. So guess what? The Sadducees are not looking for. They're not looking for a Messiah. So let's talk of messianic stuff. It's all a bunch of bull for them. It doesn't matter who's claiming to be the Messiah. They don't believe in a Messiah. They don't believe in a Messiah. They believe the Israel that's currently alive and functioning as God's agent on earth, that's the means through which God saves the people. And so that generation's leadership is the Messiah. So they aren't looking for an individual to come and do these things because it doesn't fit with their interpretation of the Torah. So of course they're opposed to Jesus, right? They're opposed to him not just because he's a false Messiah. They don't buy anybody being the Messiah. And they don't like anyone being led away from that. They're also very cozy with Rome. That's how they got to be the power, the political party that was in faction. They were very cozy with Rome. They'd very deals with the governor from Rome and with Caesar to keep peace, and in exchange they would get the priesthood, and they would always have the high priest and all these other things. All right, so they don't want that being rocked either. So they got a lot of reasons that have nothing to do with theology and nothing to do with Jesus as Messiah. They got a whole bunch of other things going on why they would oppose it. They were installed by the Herods, the Sadducees, and they keep their power by their connection to the Herodian family, as well as to the Roman governors and so forth. And so, verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will come to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Okay? Our place refers to the temple, and the Sadducean priesthood control over it. Not all Sadducees, there were Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, to name two, and there were others. But by and large, the way we talk about who gets to control the house, right? We got the elections coming up on Tuesday. And it's almost more important who's got the majority in the House and the Senate than who is president, right? At least the way things are going now. And so the Sadducees have the power in the House and the Senate, the way to look at it. And they're saying, look, if he keeps going, we're going to lose the election. Right, we're going to lose this election. We're going to lose control of the House. We're going to lose control of the Senate. All right, they're going to take it away. And so they would have no more legal authority over the temple or the people. They fully expected the Galilean, who was a contender for the title of the King of Israel, to make a bid for this kind of power eventually. It had happened enough previously. There had been many messianic uprisings. And so, for their perspective, this was just another one that was coming up and rising up. If it happened enough, and there were enough followers, enough zealots, enough who were enthused, it might cause an insurrection against Rome. And so they were concerned about this. They were concerned about things from a political level. Now, some members of the Sanhedrin weren't political pawns, and they weren't involved in this. They believed in a coming kingdom. They believed in a Messiah. They believed in the spiritual world. They believed in heaven and earth. John 12, verse 42 says, many of the rulers, that's the Sanhedrin, believed in him. So, a little bit of a myth buster. Why did all the Jews reject Jesus? Why did the Sanhedrin hate Jesus? That's false. It's a lie. The New Testament tells you that was not the case. Many believed, including many of the priests. Book of Acts says that multiple times. And the Gospel of John says many on the Sanhedrin believed. But let's suppose the Democrats have 70 senators and the Republicans have 30. And something comes up for a vote that the Democrats won and the Republicans don't. What happens? Does that mean all 100 senators believe the same way? No, we would never say that, right? But somehow we say that about Jews in the first century. That they were all these diablos. They were all these devil people out to get our Messiah. Not true. Gospels tell you it's not true. The book of Acts tells you it's not true. But they were not the ones in the majority power. Right? So you have lots of other struggles going on here other than just, is Jesus the Messiah? They may not have always voiced their faith, but they did, according to the Gospels, voice their dissent to any proposals of arrest or execution. They did. Nicodemus steps up, Joseph of Arimathea. This isn't right, this isn't fair, this isn't the way we do things. Also, Gamaliel, yes, the Gamaliel from your book of Acts, the one who says, hey, if they're a bunch of cuckoo heads, let them be. It'll fizzle out. And he named several other previous messianic movements that fizzled out. He says, but if it's from God, there's nothing you can do to stop it. So just let it be. Right? That was Gamaliel's advice. He was the president of the Sanhedrin at the time John 11 is being written. All right, and the Clementine literature, I encourage you to read the Clementine literature. Clement was a disciple of Peter. He's what's called an apostolic father, meaning he never knew Jesus, but he knew the disciples, he knew the apostles. His teacher was Peter, also John, but primarily Peter. And he writes this history that was handed down to him, and it dates around 110 AD, all right, that he writes this down. And in it, he writes how Gamaliel functioned as kind of their insider, their spy, that kind of let them know what was happening when they planted, when they were planning to trap Jesus, or when they were planning to trap disciples and persecute the church, that Gamaliel would kind of be their inside man and let them in on the deal. All right, and certainly Acts portrays him in a favorable light. So he was the president of the Sanhedrin. He was also head of the school of Hillel. All right, so while the Pharisees didn't have the majority of the power, number-wise, the actual president was a Pharisee, which was from the school of Hillel, which is from the town of Nazareth in the Galilee. All right, so they were not for lynch mob mentalities. Now let's look at Caiaphas' prophecy here. Verse 49 and 50. One of them named Caiaphas, that's Caiaphas in your Bible, the high priest that year said to them, "You do not know anything. You do not even understand that the death of a one man on behalf of the nation is better for us than the destruction of the entire people." Now, as the high priest, and therefore as one who was kind of on the executive council of the Sanhedrin by virtue of that position, Caiaphas concludes the discussion with a terse rebuke by saying, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." He's invoking a rabbinic proverb of his day that said, "Better one life should be risked than that all should be certain to die." Now, it's hard for you to do because it's just a hard exercise to do, probably impossible to do. But I want you to imagine you've never heard the gospel story. Never heard it at all. Don't know how the story ends, never read the end of the book, never saw the movie, never heard it preached. You don't know anything past what you've read up to this point in the Chronicles of the Messiah. You don't know anything at all. What does Caiaphas sound like if that's the case? What does it sound like Caiaphas just said? No, he's not planning his murder. That's cheating, and that's knowing the rest of the story, and that's attributing what I'm going to tell you is possibly major myth. He does not mention murder at all. He simply sees that this is headed down a track, and instead of defending Jesus and trying to preserve his life, what does he say? Does he not just preach the gospel right here? It is better for this one man to die than for all of us to perish. Which implies what? That if this one man does die, we don't perish. Now, I've been boiling the frog for 102 weeks. What have you learned about generations? Generation has to merit the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. You have to remember, for 102 weeks, I brought that up almost every time I could, in Jesus' teaching, right? He gets excited at first when things are starting to look this way, and he sees Satan falling from the skies, and when he sends out the 70 and all of that. But then he starts to begin, it's not going to reach its critical mass of repentance. Repentance ultimately is what brings the Messiah. And he realizes that there's not going to be this critical mass of repentance in his generation. So what's he start saying? "Woe to this generation," right? "If you would have but listened, Tyre and Sidon, they would have listened. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh, and Nineveh listened, and they, through their repentance, they were spared. If they would have been given these signs, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Capernaum. If all of these horrible cities in the past, Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, Sidon, Nineveh, if they would have seen the things that have been done in your places, they would have repented long ago. But woe to you, you're going to perish." Right? So it sounds like Caiaphas maybe is in on understanding his generation's pretty wicked. Now, remember the justice scales? God's a God of justice. So as the generation starts weighing down with their sins, and they're ignoring God and ignoring God's decrees, ignoring God's Messiah, ignoring God's chosen one, ignoring God's teachings. Wow, I mean, they're racking up the sin. How does a God of justice balance this with being a God of grace? Well, if I take someone who's purely righteous and purely holy and has never sinned, and I treat him like this, balances the scales, right? Or you start off at an even scale and you take a person who's never sinned and you punish him for sin, the scale's uneven. How do you even the scale? Well, the one who got what he didn't deserve, those who deserve it need to get what he got, right? This is the evening of the scales. This is how atonement works. This is how Jesus' death on the cross works for you. The great exchange, as Dr. Luther would call it. He gets what you deserve, and you get what he deserves. That's the only way you balance out the scales. Right? That's the great doctrine of justification by grace right there. Balancing it out. So Caiaphas says, better that one man perish than all of us perish. Right? Okay? So we got to remember the generation discussion, the point of the death of a righteous person, the role of Messiah. How many messiahs are there? Boiling the frog. How many messiahs are there? Two. You believe it too as Christians, right? You just call it the first coming and the second coming. There are two roles of the Messiah. There's a suffering Messiah, and there's a kingly Messiah. This is why when we're confronted with passages from the prophets about that the wolf will lie with the lamb, and that the children will play with snakes and not be bitten, and that nations will put away their instruments of warfare and carve them into making agriculture instruments so they can feed the hungry. And you say, it says Messiah is going to do all that, and none of that's happening. What's our immediate response? He will when he comes again. Right? His first coming was about suffering and dying for the sins of the people and so forth. Right? Well, in Jewish theology at Jesus' time, as well as today, they call that Messiah, son of Joseph. And who was Jesus' earthly father? Oh man, he was actually a son of Joseph. There's your hint in the text. And then the other kingly Messiah is Messiah, the son of David. Now, the mistake most people make is when you talk Messiah, they always go to Messiah, son of David. That's the mistake the apostles made, right? That's why he had to keep teaching them what? But the Son of Man must first suffer many things, die, and on the third day be raised. Whenever they'd start talking kingdom and who's going to reign and who's going to be on the right, who's going to be on the left, he'd always have to correct them and say, first comes this. And an amazing teaching about the son of Joseph, Messiah. And by the way, it's two roles. It doesn't have to be two different people. But it's two roles, functioning in two different aspects. Is that the statement at the time of Jesus that Caiaphas would have known was, the son of Joseph must die, yet he will live. He must die, yet he will live. So, when you just look at Caiaphas' words here, he's teaching the gospel. This man has to die, or we all perish. That's the gospel. Now, the text goes on in John to say that he does this in prophecy because he's the high priest. All right? Being high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus was going to die for the nation, verse 51, that by his office. A couple of things that are important there. Number one, lets us know that the priesthood office was indeed holy, and it was still holy at the time of Jesus. It's attributed to him there. The reason he has this great theological insight into the atonement of the Messiah for the sake of the people is because he's high priest. So it's a prophetic office, always has been, and it was at the time of Jesus. Number two, let's go back, let's say, to the book of Numbers, when we have Bileam and Balaam. What's the story with Bileam and Balaam? What do we have there? And a donkey. A king hires a prophet who's known to be as great as Moses, who has all these connections to God, miracle worker, whatever he says comes about, So the king that doesn't like Moses and the Hebrew people comes and essentially hires him and says, curse these people. And then the donkey talks, and the donkey utters these great insights, right? And then the bad prophet comes to curse, and what comes out of his mouth? Blessings. And the people are blessed. And he tries this three times. Now, Bileam and Balaam, the king and the prophet, the bad king and the prophet, are they clueless as to what's coming out of his mouth? They know exactly what's coming out. Because the king's like, why do you keep blessing them? And he's like, well, you know, that's what keeps coming out of my mouth. He knows what's coming out of his mouth. So even with Caiaphas, the idea that Caiaphas is this utterly clueless individual that's bent on just murdering Jesus, you've watched one too many movies. Now, I'm not putting him as the poster child of sainthood, but I am saying he was endowed with the Holy Spirit to speak prophecy. And he spoke it. And he spoke the gospel in its purest sense, that this one man will die so that we don't all perish. And that was his prophecy. You don't think he heard his own prophecy? All right? And you don't think as high priest other people heard his prophecy? And other people who were either believers or followers of Jesus or close to it or on the fence heard that prophecy? All right? So, just kind of Chronicles of the Messiah, I've always tried to reopen you up to looking at the text for the first time. All right, don't just go with that you know the story. Don't just go with you know the story. All right, there was a whole lot of other stuff going on there. All right, and Caiaphas, even if he is going along with it and even plots the murder, his motivation could still be to make sure that the Messiah, son of Joseph, dies. Because in doing so, he knows that what? He will live. He says that. Right? So it's all part of the plan. It's all part of the process. It's all necessary. This is the ridiculous thing about blood libel, where people can't stand Jewish people because they killed Jesus. Are you really arguing that you didn't want him to die? Is that really what you wanted? You wanted a non-crucified Jesus? Because guess what? That leaves you in a big mess. This man had to die so that the people would not perish. So what if Caiaphas is put in this position of prophecy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as the Gospel of John says, be one of the ones who actually has to make sure this is carried out? It's just food for thought. Read the text. Don't read what you know. So I'll let you decide that. And if you decide Caiaphas was this horrible individual, then that's fine. But he does speak truth. There's nothing false in what he said. In fact, it's the most beautiful, simplistic statement. It is better that he dies for the nation, evens the scales. Which would imply only the way he could say that is if he was understanding Jesus was righteous. And that he was fitting the role of the son of Joseph. The one who would suffer, the one who would die. Isaiah 53 stuff. Isaiah 53 applies to the son of Joseph, Messiah. Right? So just think about it. The scattered sons of God, verse 52. And it's not on behalf of the nation alone, but also to gather the scattered sons of God, that they may become one. It's not just about those in the land, but those scattered. The writer of John claims that Caiaphas spoke prophetically regarding Jesus' death on behalf of the Jewish nation. He prophesied Yeshua was going to die for the nation, Jesus was going to die for the nation, and for not for the nation only, but that he also might gather together into one children, the children of God who were scattered abroad. So the term the nation would refer to the people living in Judea, Perea, the Galilee. Those scattered abroad would be those living in diaspora, or part of what we would call the lost tribes. Torah and the prophets equate the final redemption with the ingathering of these scattered exiles. Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 3. The Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Jeremiah 31, verse 10.
He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Ezekiel 11, verse 17. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land. In the days of the apostles and the early believers of the church, children of God was included to meant to include all of those who were children of Abraham, whether it be through their natural birth or through their grafting in by their faith in Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is Paul a la Book of Galatians. So Caiaphas kind of gives his prophecy, and then John kind of says, yeah, and not only that, but for everyone. Everyone scattered abroad. We'll stop there. We'll pick it back up with the withdrawal to Ephraim. I guess we won't finish John 11 today. We'll finish it next week for sure. And then we'll keep going in the Chronicles. Things are, though, getting more intense, but what you really need to pay attention to is it's on purpose. It's on purpose, because this time is coming. So all those times Jesus in the past would have exited traffic or escaped traffic or avoided the conflict or stayed south or stayed east or stayed west, he dives right in. He goes for it because it's all part of the plan, including the role of Caiaphas. Be careful that you don't argue the Caiaphas and his role out of this. All right? Because again, you don't really want to be arguing that you don't want Jesus to be crucified. It's not a real good argument to be having. Especially if you happen to base your salvation on, he died for my sins. It's not really good that you argue it was horrible that he died. Right? You need to understand this from the point of emunah. Preaching on for 7-8 weeks, emunah. That everything that's happening is this complex, organized chaos that's bringing about the good for not only the world, but for you individually. And that even though it seems bad, even though it seems wicked, even though he seems detestable, it's all part of the cosmic, divine plan of redemption for my good. Okay? And so it's got to have its players. It's got to have its players. Every chessboard has to have its pawns. Hey, if you don't have pawns in chess, you're toast. But what do you do with the pawns? I mean, that's why we call them pawns. It's got to have its pawns. The drama has to have its pawns. So be careful before you wish those pawns weren't there, because then it's a straight shot to the king. All right, let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever.